Take your scriptures this morning and turn once again to Luke chapter 9. This morning we begin at verse 37. We read through the first part of verse 43. Luke 9, 37 to 43a. And it came to pass that on the next day, notice please that time stamp. This brings into play everything we previously studied concerning the Lord's activity on the Transfiguration Mount. The next day, when they were come down from the hill, the pronoun they, of course, refers to Jesus, to Peter, to James, and to John. When they were come down from the hill, much people met Jesus, him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruiseth, and bruising him hardly, departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we are thankful for this opportunity in thy word. And now we ask that the Spirit of God, who prompted Dr. Luke's pen to write, would now prompt our hearts to understand and to embrace by faith the glories of the Savior revealed and the lessons for disciples to be learned. We are glad today to learn at others' expense. Help us to learn our lessons well as the modern-day followers of Christ. And especially today, to identify that one thing so easy to do, so often left undone, that makes all the difference in this world and the world to come. We pray for thy touch upon our minds, our hearts, our lives today as we study thy word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Many of you will recall that Moses in the Old Testament had a glorious encounter with God at Mount Sinai. He enjoyed an extended time of communion with God, interaction with God, and of course, while up in the mount called Sinai, received from God's own hand that now famous Decalogue, quote, written with the finger of God, end quote. During the same period in which Moses was experiencing the glories of communion with God at Sinai, down in the valley, the people corrupted themselves with worship of the golden calf, as recorded in Exodus 32. When God revealed to Moses while he was still up on the mountain the people's corruption and the divine wrath that was going to come upon those down in the valley, Moses interceded successfully on the people's behalf. Moses stood in the gap between God and his people who were living in corruption and error. Yet, when Moses himself came down from Sinai and saw the evidence of the people's spiritual waywardness, The Bible records in the Old Testament that Moses' heart was absolutely grieved and that he became righteously angered because of what he saw down in that valley. I think it's fair to say that we have here in Luke chapter 9, 37 to 43, a parallel to the Old Testament account of Moses and Sinai as Jesus descends into the valley and is met with evidence of faithlessness and perverseness, even among his closest followers. It is impossible to look at the words of Jesus without seeing some sense of grief and righteous anger as Jesus encounters what he encounters down in the valley. Furthermore, it is important to note in this particular case that the previous thing studied, the Transfiguration episode, included both Moses and Elijah, and of course ends with the presentation of Jesus as supreme, the supreme spokesman out of heaven. Verse 35, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found manos, alone. Only Jesus is left standing after the voice of God clearly speaks in the cloud." We talked about the significance of that last Lord's Day morning. You have, in complement and contrast, in today's text, the storyline of a father with a very troubled, tormented son. Verse 38, "Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, 'Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child.'" Monogenes is the single Greek word from which the English words "only child" are come. So you have in this particular rendering of episodes the glorious transfiguration activity of Jesus, Peter, James, and John on the top of the mount, and then down in the valley, you have this evidence of further difficulty, torment, and trouble. You have a definite sense in which those that were on the mountaintop and experienced the glory of God and the identification of the only capital S Son out of heaven, Jesus Christ, confront the only small s son of a tender-hearted dad with a tormented boy. You then could characterize this particular section of Luke's gospel as the father's only son helping a father's only son. Interestingly, the word which translates "only child" in verse 38, monogenes, is the theological term of which we grab onto in the New Testament epistles that underscores the uniqueness of Christ as God the Son. It is often translated "only begotten Son," referring not primarily to the idea of birth sequence, but the unique status or speciality of a position or a place in relationship to a dad. Hence, we understand that Jesus Christ is God the Son, who in this particular instance works to heal a father's son. However, it is the phrase that is found in verse 40 that dominates, I believe, this text. Verse 40 says, the dad's words, "I besought thy disciples to cast him out, to help the boy." Here's the phrase, "and they could not." That phrase, "they could not," characterizes best this narrative. I'm sad to tell you, I think it also characterizes much of Christianity in our day. The inability of the disciples left behind when Jesus went up to a place of glory is dominant. Yet the fact that Jesus did what the disciples could not continues to underscore the true nature of the person and the work of Jesus, as well as the phenomenal ongoing need among the Lord's followers. Followers of Jesus is what most of us around here consider ourselves to be. Amen? What Jesus did here, of course, meant healing for the boy. But more than that, it meant joy for the father. But the point of the passage is not ultimately that you and I would wrap our heads around the healing of the boy. Well, that's a good thing. Or the joy of the father. And that's a good thing. Who doesn't want to talk about a glad dad? But the reason for the passage is so that you and I will see that the action of Jesus not only healed the boy, made the dad glad, but also stood as a rebuke to some of his very closest followers. Why could not the nine down in the valley help the boy? The reason why is not explicitly stated in Luke's account as it is in Matthew 17 or Mark 9, but I would submit that in this account, you have the best revelation of the fuller story concerning the impotency of the disciples, the lethargy, the dullness of the disciples. Frankly, the nine disciples down in the valley where the rigors of life are known, down in the valley where the rubber hits the road, down in the valley of life, they are dead, dull. They are not marked by dynamic life whatsoever. So that when Jesus arrives, the dad says, "Could you please help me? Because your people can't. They're dull. They're dead. Could you please help me?" And of course, Jesus does. As a beginning point for our consideration of this text, I'd like to remind you that all of the men left behind in the valley when Jesus went up into the mountain with Peter, James, and John had been commissioned to do the very thing they could not. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases." So, the guys that were left down in the valley had been left with the authority and the ability to do the thing they could not. Furthermore, it is important for us to acknowledge, as we consider the development, the progressive development of the storyline here by the good doctor, that not only does Luke tell us that they had the authority and the ability to help in this particular matter, but Luke also tells us that they had been successful formerly in doing it, doing that very thing. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. "And the apostles, when they were returned, told Jesus all that they had done. And some of what they had done was preaching the kingdom of God. And some of what they had done was healing diverse diseases. And some of what they had done was the casting out of demons." So they not only had the ability and the authority given by the Lord to do this, but they also had some sense of success in doing it along the way. And yet our text says they could not. The question, of course, that begs to be answered is why? And in answering that question, I find it shocking to think about where the Spirit of God will lead our hearts and minds in consideration of the dullness of these disciples that can only be described as duds, really duds. And if we're going to dismiss from our experience as believers in Jesus any sense of spiritual dullness, any sense of being a dud, then I'd submit to you we better pay attention to what is taught here in this particular passage of Scripture to those that express faith in Jesus Christ. They could not. Question is why? First part of the answer is because they had a rosy view of the person of Jesus. Verse 41, Jesus answers them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. The words faithless and perverse, verse 41, surely apply to the crowds that followed the Lord Jesus primarily out of personal benefit and curiosity. They surely also apply to the rulers of the Jews that sought to trip up the Lord Jesus and to discredit him. But the big thing for us is to come to the conviction as taught by the Spirit that when Jesus said faithless and Jesus said perverse, he wasn't just talking about the crowd at large. He wasn't just talking about the rulers of the Jews. He was talking about his disciples. His disciples are included in these words, faithless and perverse. The first word is faithless. And the more detailed question would be, in what sense were the 9 followers of Jesus faithless? You see, this text tells us that they believed that Jesus was the Christ. Remember verse 20, Peter's confession? He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And we say amen to that. Boy, they had that right. They had their doctrine right. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. Ding, 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 ding. That'd be right. But Jesus went on after that confession to tell them that he must suffer, that he must be rejected after legal trial, that he must die and resurrect on the third day. Verse 22. Remember? And as we taught you previously, the disciples resisted that further revelation of Christ brought to them by the lips of the Savior. They liked the old Jesus better. They liked the Jesus that they were coming to know before the moment of their confession. After they confessed, You're the Christ, Jesus then said, And that means this for me, and that means this for me, and that means this for me, and that means this for me. And to that further revelation of God's eternal plan to those followers of Christ, they said no. They resisted the further truth. They liked the old Jesus better. Now, the question is, was the old Jesus different than the new Jesus? No, he was the same Lord Jesus. No difference at all. But the disciples didn't like everything they came to discover about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like modern disciples today don't like everything they discover in the Bible. You ever notice all the churches we got around here? You ever remind yourself as to why? Pretty simple. Some people like this part. Some people like that 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 part. Some people like this part. Some people don't like this part. Some people like this part. Some parts. People like parts. People like to pick and choose. The mark of the true people of God is that they'll take the whole load, thank you. Give it all to me. Give me the parts I understand and give me the parts I don't. Give me the parts I jump up to receive with joy and give me the parts that knock me on my hind side and cause me to say, oh God, what am I going to do? The disciples were in a moment of faith crisis because they had come to a truth about God they did not like. And for lack of faith, for lack of trust, for lack and belief in that, they became impotent. The second word is perverse, and usually when we use that word, we think about it in its moral connotation. That is not the way in which the Lord intended it in what he said. The word perverse here means simply to twist or to distort so as to make a straight thing crooked. The disciples had a distorted view. They had a twisted view. They had a crooked view of what Jesus Christ had come to do in the first advent. They had no clue as to the global scope of his redemptive work. As we've said many times before already in this particular section of the Word of God, their expectation of Messiah would not allow for suffering and death. When once Jesus revealed the further truth to them, they were under obligation as his followers to embrace it fully in faith. Now listen carefully, I need to move on, but if you don't get anything else today, get this. Many a believer lives today in a condition of spiritual impotency because they have come to a revealed truth in Scripture and fail to believe in it. Your faith and mine in God, your faith and mine in Christ, is absolutely subjected to every word of God out of heaven. We have no right nor reason to pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. And when I, as a believer in Christ, come to truths in the Bible that I resist, that I won't welcome, that I won't embrace, regardless of what those truths are, I put myself in the faithless, perverse position of those nine disciples of old. They could not. Why? Because they had a view of Jesus that was contrary to the whole counsel of God's revelation. God will not allow his people to come up against the truth and reject it and go along merrily as they did before. And there are people that have not known joy and happiness and the fullness of the Spirit in their Christian experience for years because of this principle of Scripture. Oh, they believe in Jesus as they first heard of him in Sunday school. But then at some point in time along the way, they bumped their head against the truth in the Bible and they would not take it. They would not believe it. They would not trust it. They would not go with it as God gave it. But they would seek to explain it away or set it aside or make it not important. And that has not only divided the church of Jesus Christ in the great mess that we have in our day today, but it has caused absolutely there to be a whole great number, a whole great company of people who are spiritually impotent, even though they have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why could they not? Rosy view of the person of Jesus. Second, resistance to the purpose of Jesus. It's related to the first, but look at the second element of the second layer of questioning there in verse 41. Jesus said, "How long shall I be with you?" You know the answer to that. Not long. The earthly life of Jesus was assigned around 30 years. Just a little more. And Jesus at this particular point in time, with only about 9 months left until he will die on the cross for the sins of the world, Jesus says to the people that are in earshot of this encounter, surely the crowd, surely the rulers, surely the dad, but most surely his own disciples, how long am I going to be with you? Answer, not long. But the most important thing that's insightful about the statement of the Lord Jesus by way of his interrogative is the word suffer. How long shall I be with you and suffer you? That word suffer is a neat little word to chase in the original. It means to hold up in one's arms. To hold up in one's arms. So, if I send Beth to the nursery to get Emily, and I hold Emily in my arms, we would all say, that's cute. Well, not pastor, but the girl. That's cute. We expect to hold Emily in our arms. Why? She cannot. Cannot what? Well, she can't hold herself up much. She's still in the learning curve, you know. She can sit up. She's starting to stand up, I'm sure, a little bit. But at this point, if you want Emily to walk, you're going to have to take her by the hands, you know, like dads and mothers do, and you're going to have to steer her like a ship down the road. So we are not at all adverse to putting Emily in Russell's arms. Amen? Anybody averse to that? What about Lydia? Well, Lydia's a little different. You see, Lydia's a little older. She's no longer a baby. She's a little girl. And I'm sure, although I have no personal evidence of this, I'm sure at some point in time, Russell and Beth have said to Lydia, "Lydia, you can walk." Because Lydia's saying, "Carry me, oh, carry me, please carry me, I'm dying." My kids used to say, "My legs have got cramps." Yeah, mine too, but anyhow. "Carry me, oh, carry me." No, listen, you're a big girl now, you can walk. So, nobody here would think it strange if I carried Emily to the car. Nobody here would really think it strange if I carried Lydia to the car. After all, it's slippery outside. There's some snow and ice out there. It might be better if she didn't walk on her own and run and slip. But how many here think I ought to be carrying Russell to the car? Would you raise your hand, please? No, we're not carrying Russell to the car. Why? Because we expect adults to walk on their own. What's the spiritual application? Simple. When you're born again, you're Emily. After a little while, you're Lydia. After a while longer, you're Russell. How long will I be with you and hold you up? Who's Jesus saying that to? Well, certainly he's saying it to the crowd. Certainly he's saying that to the Jewish rulers. Certainly he's saying that to the dad. But more than that, he's saying this to his own followers. How long do I have to hold you up like babies? How long do I have to guide you along as if you cannot walk on your own? How long am I going to be with you and suffer you, hold you up like that? Oh, the spiritual reverse that was taking place in the life of the 9 disciples because they bumped themselves against the further revelation of God's truth and would not. And because they would not, the Bible says they could not. Now, one more thing, and we'll be done for this morning. Why? Rosy view of the person of Jesus. Why? Resistant to the purpose of Jesus. Why? This is most important. Removed from the power of Jesus. Prayer was the agenda set for those going up into Transfiguration Mountain with Jesus. Remember? And prayer should have been the agenda for the disciples left down in the valley. When Jesus ascended into the place of glory, he ascended to pray. Now just think about the pregnancy of this earthly event in light of the doctrine of the high priestly ministry of Christ. As Jesus ascended to the place of glory, he ascended to make intercession. He ascended to pray. And we're told in the scripture, he ever lives to make intercession for us. But he expects the fact that the disciples that are down in the valley are going to engage in that which he's engaged in. What was Jesus doing on the top of the mountain? Praying. What did he expect the disciples on the bottom of the mountain to be doing? Praying. Did he? Of course. Did they? Of course not. Prayer up, prayer down. When the disciples were approached by the troubled dad, I'm sure the disciples did exactly as they had often done before. They likely invoked the Lord's name in Jesus' name and bid the demon to depart. But of course, when they did that, nothing happened. It was just dud. No sizzle. Only fizzle. And so you're confronted here with a simple but profound reality that the followers of Christ were all fizzle, no sizzle. Now forgive me. Please don't say amen. Please do not agree with me by shaking your head with what I'm about to say. I personally believe that the vast majority of the evangelical church in our society is exactly like those nine disciples. All fizzle, no sizzle. And if you and I would like some sizzle, would you like a little sizzle? Would you like a little life? Would you like a little joy? Would you like something to happen? Then you and I are going to have to learn to pray. Prayer is the most important part of a disciple's life and ministry. We live in a day of great spiritual impotency. Churches often lack the dynamic of the Spirit's work. Why? Well, maybe our perspective of Jesus is weak. Why? Well, maybe we're not very enthusiastic about the Lord's purposes in our lives or others. Why? Well, maybe we're guilty of running program without power for lack of prayer. My dear friends, on this first Lord's Day of a new year, 2013, I beg you to join me in not missing what God has provided for us in life and ministry for lack of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for a compelling text. If a person here knows the Lord, and many do, this text is convicting. This narrative is compelling. Help us to be responsive from the heart. Help us to make some quality resolutions in this moment about a particular thing, the thing that is the most important thing about ministry, the thing that is so often neglected, even among the closest followers of the Lord. And of course, Father, we speak of the blessedness of prayer, heartfelt, humble, expression of need and desire before thy great and glorious throne. We are convinced that the Lord Jesus in this very hour is alive and praying for his own. May we today join our Lord in prayer according to thy will for us and others, that we might know something of thy Spirit's sizzle and not just the fizzle of the age. May each one take to mind and heart the truth preached in this hour for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.